If you would, please turn with me again in your Bibles to Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22 this morning. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew since December of 2016. So you're coming in, I don't know if it's the middle of the series, but somewhere in progress of the series. And I'll speak more about that in just a moment. But our text this morning is Matthew 21, beginning with verse 18. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Well, as I already mentioned, we are a couple of years into this series, so you're missing a whole lot of context that leads us up to this point. We are at a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. We know of his announcement, the annunciation of the genealogy back in chapter 1. We know of his, briefly, of his childhood life, mostly lived in obscurity in Nazareth. We know something of his coming in declaring himself as the Son of God, Son of David, though sometimes in very unusual ways. He's not just walking around boasting about it or lifting up his voice, declaring himself clearly. He's revealing himself piece by piece through these 3 years of ministry. He's shown himself to be the Lord of heaven and earth. He's shown himself to be the God of wind and waves. He's shown himself the one who exercises power over death. He's shown himself the one who's able to give sight to the blind and make the lame walk. He's shown himself as one of great compassion. He's shown himself as loving and just and merciful. He's done wonderful things. He's done marvelous things. He's shown himself to be a teacher of the righteousness of the kingdom of God. He's taught himself and declared about himself that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so bit by bit, piece by piece, for 3 years, he's revealed himself and built this mosaic of a picture that the disciples still don't fully understand. They still don't fully understand it. Many of these things, Matthew tells us, they don't even get until after the resurrection. But he's put the pieces in place, and he has recently gone through 3 specific opportunities to tell them that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed, he will be beaten, he will be turned over to the authorities, and he will be crucified, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. And they still don't get it. And they even at points resist him. But he's concluded that part of his Galilean northern ministry, and in Matthew's account is moving his way down to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. He's going there to be presented as King, Messiah, Son of David. This built up very dramatically as the crowds came with him from the northern Galilee area. He heals the blind men who identify him as the Son of David outside of Jericho. This has built great enthusiasm. According to John, he has raised Lazarus from the dead, so that has kicked things up a bit as well. And now does some things that are quite unusual for him, and particularly the one that we're looking at this morning is what I was thinking, and I looked just before to make sure that strange was a proper word. But this is a strange work that Jesus is doing here, because when you think of the majority of what Jesus has done up to this point, with the exception of the sending of the demons into the pigs, what he has done is restorative. What he has done has not been calling down, he's called down woes, but he's not called down curses at this point. He is healed, he is raised from the dead, he has walked on water, he has done amazing, marvelous things, and he has come as the one who is the king. And surprisingly, even perhaps surprising to John the Baptist, is not the one who's come to baptize with fire and judgment, at least not at this point. So we saw him come into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. We saw him come into Jerusalem with the children crying out, "Hosanna, the Son of David in the highest." And last week we saw the strange work of the cleansing of the temple, where when you put all the Gospels together, you get a picture of Jesus that's very unlike anything he's done up to this point. Unless you're John, then he already did this once at the beginning of his ministry. But in Matthew's account, he comes into the temple. He is provoked to righteous anger and wrath. He makes a cord, a whip of cords. He is physically striking people, the money changers, and is striking animals to drive them out. He's physically standing and confronting the money changers and not allowing them to pass through the court of the Gentiles. We saw a good bit about the temple and the court last week. He's overturned tables and kicked over seats. And so this is a very strange Jesus compared to what we have seen so far. But he claims an authority over the temple and even over Jerusalem, which is supreme. This is my house. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. And even as the young men praise him in the court of the Gentiles, and the leadership are furious with him and them, "Do you not hear what they are saying?" He says, "Yes, I know exactly what they're saying." He receives fully their acclamation that he is the Son of David. And so what we know from the Gospels, and we've seen already, again, that catches you up to date to kind of where we are, this very intense scene. And it'd be, this is the kind of thing that'd be easy to pass by. Well, he curses a fig tree, but again, you don't find him cursing things in the Gospels, like withering things. He's not coming destroying things other than the pigs, which has its own symbolism in the demonology. That's a strange incident that we looked at. How many years ago was that? But I say this is. We need to stop in our tracks. I think Matthew meant to stop us in our tracks at this point. Like, okay, you've got the temple thing, but now there's just a fig tree. A poor little fig tree on the side of the way that doesn't bear its fruit, and it's not like it didn't want to. This is a strange thing. And so what we have here, and I think contextually what we'll see is that there's something going on here. And I want to be careful not to read into the text too much. But I think that Matthew and the way that Matthew crafts it and the significance of Jesus doing at this time in his ministry in this way has some pretty big significance that doesn't lie on the surface of the text. So he's coming into Jerusalem. What we have is from chapter 21 to 25. He comes into Jerusalem and the leaders are judging him, but what the way that Matthew is telling the story is he's coming in and he's entering to Jerusalem in judgment. He's going to declare woes. He's going to declare judgment. He's going to speak of himself as the one who will come to Jerusalem in judgment with the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels. He's going to speak in chapter 25 and following of his glory in judgment and separating the sheep and the goats. But he's already begun that in 21. And what's clear is that before they put him on trial, someone else has already been put on trial. And he's declaring judgment in the process. So that's where we are here this morning. So first of all, in verse 18 through 19, we just see the fig tree cursed. And we just note a couple of things, and here the commentators have an interesting time with it. But one is, I mean, it's just a side note, but Jesus got hungry, just like Jesus got tired. This is declaring to us just the ordinary humanity of Jesus. He was God in the flesh, but he was fully flesh. So Jesus is coming out, and his gastrointestinal system is working such, and his intestinal muscles, and they're empty, and his stomach is empty, and now he's got hunger pains. Jesus, Son of God, has hunger pains. He knows what it is to be hungry. And he's returning to the city because, remember, he's going in and out probably from Bethany and the Mount of Olivet, the Olive Garden. He's coming in and out. He's probably bivouacking a little bit. He's probably also staying in the homes. We don't know exactly where he was staying. But he's going back and forth to the temple daily through this week teaching, but apparently didn't get breakfast this morning. So he's up. He makes his way, and the disciples are kind of dropped out here, but we assume that they're with him. And he becomes hungry. We're told just very plainly that he sees a fig tree by the wayside. What this means is it wasn't on somebody's property, so it was just a wild fig tree that he had the opportunity to just go and pick. He wasn't violating and walking on somebody's land and taking it willy-nilly. But he sees it from a distance. It's by the wayside, but he found nothing on it but only leaves. Which again, if we don't know, and I know way more about fig trees than I did a week ago, by the way. But here's essentially what's happening. As he sees leaves on this fig tree, and Mark tells us it was not the season for figs. Which is a bit perplexing, isn't it? God in the flesh knows it's not fig season, I assume. Either as God or as a man, he would have known this was not the season. He looks, and from a distance, sees a fig tree. It's full of leaves, and he goes to it in a non-fig season, expecting figs. That's strange. And then when it doesn't give him what it's not seasonal for, he curses it and withers it and destroys it and says, you'll never bear fruit. He kills the thing. Do you see why now that's strange? Have you ever never thought of that? I didn't. I just thought, well, they used it. That's a strange thing for the Creator, God in the flesh, to see a fig tree, to know it's not this season, but what in the world is going on? Well, let me give some help that I receive from some commentaries and those just who know the seasons and the fig trees. What happens here is that the fig trees in this area yield figs, edible figs, three times a year in three very specific seasons. There are these three seasons where it yields figs, but he's in the season that's early. But what happens is, I'm not an agriculturalist or botanist or anything else, but from what I understand, there are early figs that never fully ripen but are edible. They're sufficient enough. And it was possible to have this early blossoming of these figs and of these leaves, and especially the leaves and the figs, the leaves were an indicator that figs had come. So this fig tree is actually guilty of false advertising, which is the key to the whole passage, by the way. It wasn't the season, meaning he was going, but even though it wasn't the season, it was advertising, and again, legitimately, there would have been fig trees that would have had at least a barely edible fruit that he could have. So it's not like he doesn't know, but he sees it from a distance, says there's an early bloomer, and he goes there, and despite all of the leaves and the flourishing of it, there's no figs. That's some of what's going on there. He went there expecting figs because figs should be expected. Where there are leaves, there should have been figs. That's the essence of what's going on there. That's why he's genuinely shocked, okay? So he's not dipping into his divinity. He knows all things. He knows, you know, how many grains of sand there are in the world. He's not dipping into his divine knowledge. But as a man, he looks, and what should have been on that tree was figs, early figs, sufficiently edible. So what happens is he goes and he says, may no fruit ever come from you again. And if something is not going on here, this makes no sense to me. Like if something deeper isn't going on here, this is the strangest thing I've seen Jesus do. It's kind of a little pitching a fit. If there's not something else going on here, then he's like Mr. Bean. Easily flustered. You know, if he could curse it. That's not what's going on here. He curses it and it has deep significance, which I'll try to unfold. And what happens is in Matthew, he compresses the story and says the fig tree withered at once. So the picture from Matthew is just, it goes, like the feet in the Wizard of Oz of the evil witch when it curls up under the house. Matthew tells us the story in fuller expansion. It says they came back the next day and it had withered. It was still miraculous, but it withers very quickly. And what was clear was he killed it. He destroyed it. So Carson says this, that it was not the season for figs explains why Jesus went to this particular tree, which stood out because it was in leaf. Its leaves advertised that it was bearing, but the advertisement was false. Please hold on to that. That is absolutely crucial. Jesus, unable to satisfy his hunger, saw an opportunity to teach a memorable object lesson and cursed the tree, not because it was not bearing fruit, whether in season or out, but because it made a show of life that promised fruit, yet was bearing none. Okay, some of you just got it. You know where this is headed. Thanks, Hunter, for that affirmation. Good Reformed Baptist grunt. So that's what happens. So as we turn to the next part of the verse, here's what the disciples ask. How did the fig tree wither at once? And I'll be honest here. I think that's not the question I wish they would have asked. How did that happen, Jesus? Oh, come on. You've been with him for 3 years. He can walk on water. He can say, go catch a fish at random, and the one that you pull in will have a coin in, and with that you'll pay the 2 drachma tax. Do I say this? I just think it's a dumb question. What do you mean, how did I do this? But Jesus takes, often as he does, that's too strong a term, off-base question and just says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to teach you an answer. I mean, he's so gracious. He answers what we ask, not what we should have asked sometimes. So how did the fig tree, here's the question I wish they would have asked is, what does this mean? So Jesus answers, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now here's the tough thing is because if this is merely a lesson on prayer, you just have to feel this with me, that in Matthew, for him suddenly in the middle to drop a teaching on prayer in the middle of the flow of what is going on here in Matthew, because it's not just dropping in random axioms. That's not what the gospel writers do. It's not the book of Proverbs. Well, then there's this, and then there's this over here, and then there's, no, this has a connection and a flow in context. And the question is, how does this fit here? What is this doing here? Why did Jesus do this here as they're telling the story? And so he comes into the temple, and it does have something to do here, and I'll come back to this. But he takes this opportunity to teach them about prayer. And the essence of Jesus' answer and the explicit lesson of this section is undoubting faith in prayer. This is not faith in our faith. As the faith that Jesus teaches has its direct object, God and his kingdom. Not ourselves, not our own faith, not our own power of prayer, but faith in God. And he says, if you pray, you know, what I did here, what he's essentially saying is what I did here is of relative insignificance compared to what you can do in prayer, in faith, in Jesus. So this is one of those passages, we've looked at a similar one in Matthew that teaches us so much about prayer. And there's a whole sermon worthy of just what comes out of this. Of the necessity of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is just responding in faith to what God has said in his promises. It is believing what he has said. It's not making up our own agenda. It's believing his agenda and acting on it. It's believing his promises and living according to it. It's hearing his laws and obeying them because they are good and righteous and holy and spiritual and true. So living by faith is responding to who God is, what he reveals in his word, and praying things according to his will, and having our wills shaped by his will. And he says, if we'll get on God's agenda and pray in faith according to what he has revealed in his word, then we will be participants of amazing things, including the moving of mountains and the filling up of valleys and casting of trees into the oceans. And so the response here is like, look, if you'll get on God's agenda and respond in faith accordingly, you get on the big scheme of things. And not because of your faith will you move a mountain, not because of these things and your earnestness, but because you've gotten on board with what God is doing. That's the essence of what I think he's teaching here. So it's a great encouragement. It's a great promise. It's a great urgency to us to be filled with God's will, to be filled with God's Spirit, to be filled with God himself and passionate for him. And if we want to do something great in life, there's nothing greater than getting in on the kingdom thing. And in that case, mountains will be cast into the ocean. Will be taken up and thrown into the sea. So I think that's the essence. We're going to come around in a minute back to that. But that's the essence of what he's saying. It's like cursing of a fig tree is nothing compared to what you can do when you get on board with God. What God will do with and through you. So this is not word of faith movement. This is not name it, claim it. But let's not go to the other extreme of dumbing down this promise. So the application here, you say, that's early. I'm not done yet. I didn't hear any amens on that, but here, it's just the place of prayer and faith and accomplishing the things of the kingdom. And we cannot underplay this. And there's a part of me, I don't even want to go past this because this is a big deal. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the realization of things that he has promised. By faith, overcoming and shutting the mouth of lions and overthrowing kingdoms. So Jesus graciously teaches them the lesson underneath the lesson, or maybe the lesson above the lesson of what he's doing here. So I hope you will go away. I hope you will be encouraged to pray. I hope that you will go back and meditate on your own on this passage and think, okay, what mountain-moving agendas does God have that he wants me in on, and to pray more largely. But that could be like my shortest sermon ever if I started there or stopped there. But is there something else going on here? Is this just an isolated, axiomatic explanation of prayer that Jesus does this cursing of the fig tree? He goes, he anticipates it, he does it. It doesn't have anything to do by way of symbolic act or anything else. It's just like, well, he just did that. They asked a question and he turned it into a prayer lesson. Is that what happened? I think there's something else going on here. I agree with D.A. Carson who wrote, this apparently pointless act of power. I mean, come on, why curse the fig tree? It could have borne fruit the next year. It's part of his creation. It's just, why? Carson says, this apparently pointless act of power is generally understood from its context to have a symbolic purpose. And here, I confess, we are treading on very thin ice because Jesus and Matthew gives no commentary on it. So I give this caveat. In asking the question, what does this mean? What does this symbolize? There's a large degree of conjecture here. But I do believe it's rooted in context. In the way that Matthew's telling the story, where this lies in his entrance into Jerusalem. And I think a strong case can be made that sometime more is going on than lies on the surface. So I'm treading carefully, but let's tread forward nonetheless. What I want to propose is what is happening here is the cursing itself, the cursing of this fig tree, as a prophetic visual parable. A prophetic visual parable. What do I mean by that? It's a visual parable. Jesus told many parables. He used common understanding and stories and ideas and experiences to tell parables, some of which he explained, some of them he just told and apparently left uninterpreted. And they went, what does that mean? And so in that case, this would be a visual parable, something he does that in the doing has significance. And God is not at all, the Bible's not at all unfamiliar with these kinds of things. The rainbow is a visual parabolic promise. The destruction of the world is a foretaste of something, and it's a mighty, by water, we're going back to Noah, is a parabolic precursor to a greater destruction, not by water, but by fire, Peter says. So God is used to acting and sometimes not even immediately telling you what he's doing. There are certain visible, symbolic things that he does that the people of God are then either have interpreted for them or look at and figure out themselves. So this is not a verbal parable, but I'm suggesting it's a dramatized parable. We also have those in the prophets where the prophet was told to just lie on his side and do certain things, and they were supposed to see from this certain things were happening in Jerusalem, so on. But it's a prophetic parable, which means this is a parable that is acted out, which anticipates something to come. A lot of parables, particularly in Matthew, have to do with parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. So what I'd like to propose is that this is a visual, prophetic visual parable. And why would I even suggest that? Because there's nothing in the text. There's no commentary from Matthew himself. The other gospel writers, when they mention this, don't give any interpretation of it. Why is it? Let me give you several reasons. Rooted in what you as a Jew, seeing a Jewish Messiah standing outside Jerusalem between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, would have had immediately flood into your mind. That there's something more going on here, especially if this is your rabbi and he's a teacher and you've been with him through for several years. Some of this is just our unfamiliarity with Jewishness and ancient Jewish culture. So here's several things. First of all, the reason I think this is something of significance is the immediate context. He is coming to Jerusalem as Messiah. They are singing hosannas to him. Meanwhile, the leadership says, hey, we're not going to have any of that around here. You are not going to get any success if we have anything to do with it. No, you are not son of David. You are some Nazareth from backwater Galilee, and you're not going to have anything to do with this. And by the way, we're plotting to kill you to make sure this doesn't happen. That's the context. It's his coming into the temple and upheaving and said, you leaders who are overseeing the temple have created a den of thieves and what should have been a house of prayer for all the nations. And I'm angry about it. Jesus doesn't get angry a lot, but when he does, it always has significance. So what we have is the context, the immediate context leading up to here. And then the following content. Just follow with me down in your Bibles. Right after the cursing of the fig tree, in verse 23, we have the challenge of Jesus' authority. Where did this come from? I'm not going to tell you. Well, we're not going to tell you either. Verse 28, the parable of the two sons. There were two sons. He again gets into it with the leadership. And he says, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe, but tax collectors and prostitutes believed. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Verse 33, parable of the tenants that we'll dig into, where the tenants kept abusing and eventually killing the son of the one who came to tend the vineyard and to receive the fruit from the vineyard. Moving into chapter 22, into those who've been invited and are a part of and are not in part of this wedding feast. And when the invitation comes, they refuse. Verse 23 and following, another conflict with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And it goes on through chapter 23, the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 4, Jesus telling of the destruction of the temple. So what we have is this is a snowball of conflict and division and judgment that is happening. So you have from the entrance of Jerusalem, you have the overthrowing of the temple merchants. You have all of these things that follow that are escalating in their tension. And here we have a visual parable that I suggest fits exactly like a Lego right in this spot that ties all of this together. So the immediate context, the following content, and then the fig tree as a symbol. The fig tree, a Jew would have known, was a very strong, resilient, and common symbol. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of himself as the husband to vineyards and to trees. And the specific tree concerned is a fig tree would evoke symbolic associations in readers who would be, or hearers who would be familiar with the Old Testament, where the fruit of the fig tree is a prophetic symbol for the good life God expects from his people in obedience. Figs and fig trees were symbols of the garden and of God's prosperity in the good sense. Here, I'll just give you the references for sake of time. They're in, I think, I can send them out later. Jeremiah 8:13, Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10, Hosea 9, 10 through, and 16 through 17. But notice over in Micah, that was our scripture reading. Let's at least go to one of these. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Right before the time of the New Testament. Or before the pages of the New Testament. What did I say? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And what I'm Hosea. Listen again to these words. And I gave you several other references there as well. In Micah chapter 7, beginning with verse, and somehow I wound up in Hosea again. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, Micah 7:1. So if you don't get there, just listen. I'm having trouble getting there. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Well, what does that mean? Verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Does that not sound like the unfolding of these chapters? Of the leadership of Israel coming against Jesus, weaving a claim of betrayal and bribery as evidence of their unrighteousness against Christ? What is that like? It's like a fig tree without figs, is what the author says, what God says through him. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. The result of this fruitlessness for the fig tree brings punishment. Verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Why? Because they will betray you. That's why. Guard the doors of your mouths from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house, which we see in the Gospels. That Jesus quotes to speak of people's response to him and his disciples. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. So that's one example of several that I gave you. Again, Jeremiah 8, 13, 24, 1 through 10, Hosea 9, 10, and 16 through 17. So when they see a fig tree that is showing leaves, that there should be expected to be figs on it. He goes to it and he curses it. They're not going, "That, we have no idea what that." They're like, "Oh." They would have this evoking of symbols, particularly the fact that he's a prophet. He's doing something that would have pulled that out of them. The fig tree is a symbol. There's also the fruitlessness as a symbol. So the fig tree itself is also a symbol of people or groups of people. The fruitfulness was a symbol of righteousness, of faith, of belief. And when we look in the Gospels itself, fruit has been and will continue to be in this Gospel, particularly in Matthew, a prominent metaphor for the sort of behavior God requires of his people. In Matthew 3, 8 and 10, chapter 7, 16 through 20, chapter 12, chapter 13, and especially the parable of the vineyard, which will follow in verses 33 through 43, he will use the same symbol, in which will emphasize the failure of the Jerusalem establishment to produce the fruit due to the landowner, which will lead to their expulsion and substitution of another nation, which will bear its fruit. We're going to have to dig into that. He says, the kingdom will be taken from this nation and given to a nation that will bear its fruit. The fruits of the kingdom. Number five, leaves without fruit is a symbol. Leaves without fruit is a show without reality, an external keeping up of the stuff, of the visible symbols. Like what? Like sacrifices. Like prayers. Like prayer beads. Or anything external that shows, here's this reality. We're going to this temple. We're going to church. We're saying our prayers. There's an external show that from a distance is impressive for a God who's hungry for righteousness. But on closer inspection, the fruit is absent. And then throughout the Old Testament, withering, God's withering of plants that don't yield good fruit is a common theme. Again, I refer you to Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 2:12, and Joel 1:7, passages that they knew more familiarly than we do. Then he speaks of, in answer to them, the mountain as a symbol, which in Old Covenant parlance meant something that stood in a way as an obstacle. Your mountains will be flattened, valleys will be filled, had to do with God's great works. Jesus is saying, unbelief, fruitlessness is an obstacle to the building of the kingdom, but in faith, you're going to do things that are obstacles in the kingdom that are even greater. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says this, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." And here the mountain represents the impossible obstacles facing Zerubbabel's building of the temple of the kingdom. And there are some massive obstacles that stand before the disciples that Jesus is saying, if you will pray and you will have faith and you will believe, those mountains will be moved from in front of you. So we have these as a cumulative case for something going on here as a visual parable. Again, tentative, but putting them all together, I think, is a fairly compelling case. So France says this, "These features suggest then that Matthew would be content for this story to be bracketed with those of the donkey ride and the temple demonstrations as three symbolic actions of his coming into Jerusalem. And these symbolic actions assert Jesus' authority over the city and temple and its coming judgment." How is this connected with Jesus' response about prayer and faith, particularly faith in prayer? What is he meeting with in these leaders, in particular in Jerusalem? It's faithlessness. They don't believe. They reject him. They don't believe the promises of God. They're not responding well to the presence of Christ, Messiah, on the earth. And for that reason, are bearing no fruit. They've got the system. They've got the show. They've got the leaves. Externally, they are flourishing and growing. But get in close, and the figs are missing. The fruit of righteousness is missing. And he says, where there's all this outward show and there's not the internal heart fruit of righteousness, I will destroy you forever. It's terrifying. Wilkins says, the point here is not the disciples' amount of faith to do great things, but rather their trust in accomplishing God's will and God's power, something the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not believing. Wilkins says, now that Israel, especially represented by its religious leadership, has perverted the temple practices and has not repented at the appearance of Jesus Messiah, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, Israel, Jesus is saying here, is being judged by God. And let me stop there with a counter application. Because sadly, from passages like this, but including this one, there has in the history of the church been an unfounded and devastatingly cruel error of anti-Semitism. For those of you who don't know, that means anti-Jew. Jew hating. National hatred of the Jewish people, of the descendants of Abraham. And this has nothing to do with that. Passages like this have in fact been used in the history of the church to foster a hatred for the Jewish people because they're the ones supposedly that killed Messiah. Jesus hater, Jesus killer. This is one of the reasons that it is claimed that Christianity is anti, or at least has practiced anti-Semitic sympathies. And why some Jews even look at passages like this and say, this is why the New Testament is anti-Jewish. Sadly, the practice of the church through the years has been too often that very thing, or those who have professed the name of Jesus. But consider this with me. If you pull back from this and say, oh, this sounds a little, what do we do with this? I just want to remind you that if the threatened and actual punishment of Israel as a nation and as a people is proof of anti-Semitism, then the Old Testament is anti-Semitic. The Jews' own scriptures would be an evidence of anti-Jewishness, which is certainly not the case. It is to them has been given the oracles of God. To them were born the fathers. To them was given the ministry of the temple and the tabernacle. In other words, through Jesus, God saying, I am coming to Jerusalem to destroy you for lack of righteousness, is something that's already happened multiple times. And those were all warnings, after warning, after warning. So that's the first thing, is that this isn't a proof of that. It's a demonstration of God doing what he has done for many years. It's not biased against the Jews any more than the Old Testament is biased against the Jews, which it certainly is not. And even further in that, the second thing I would say is that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament is not saying all Jews fall under this curse. As is often the case through all prophetic literature, you describe the destruction of the majority by the use of the whole. We saw that last week, the synecdoche. I'm still not going to say it right publicly. Sorry. Synecdoche. You got it. It's where you use the whole as a symbol or metaphor for the majority, but not everyone. In the Old Testament, God destroys Israel over and over again, but there's always the remnant, but he speaks of them as a whole. So Jesus and the rest of the New Testament is not saying all Jews fall under this curse. Matter of fact, look at the very context. The early apostles are Jews. Other early disciples and the women and the children who are crying out his name are Jews. The children in the temple, as well as the blind and the lame, were likely many of them Jews. He's not coming out of Jerusalem and saying, I have found no faith whatsoever, I'm killing all of you. There were the faithful remnant. He's not threatening them, who were his people and children of Abraham, not only by birth, but by faith. What he is dealing with is the system. And that the reality that, at least at this time, the bulk of the nation, especially its leaders, make a hypocritical show of righteousness, but who are empty of faith and empty of the fruit of the Spirit, as demonstrated by their killing the Son of God in the flesh. And not everybody took up the hammer and did that. The Jews did not kill him. The Jewish leadership killed him. The leaders who make this hypocritical show, who will not tolerate Hosanna, but who will tolerate their own blasphemies and their injustices. After the Gospels, there are strong things said about the Gospel in relation to ethnic Jews. The Gospel is the power of God to the Jew first. And, P.S., also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. We're the P.S., by the way. As long as I get in the letter, I don't care. Then we have Paul's longing and description in the book of Romans. Longing as an evidence himself, evidence of the remnant. Is God done with the Jews? He says, no, I myself am a Jew. I have a longing for my brothers in the flesh, he says, even to be accursed from Christ on their behalf. Now, I love y'all. Am I willing to pray so secure their salvation that in the process I would be cut off from Christ forever? It's a very strong statement. That's how Paul longed for his countrymen. I'd rather go to hell and be damned so that they would be lost. Thankfully, that's not the only option. And he says that about the Jews. Paul was not a Jew hater. He loved his people according to the flesh. Now he says here something, and just let me say something about Jesus' statement that nothing shall ever be grown from it again. He kills this plant, and together with its significance, he doesn't just say, I wither you. He makes a statement, nothing shall ever be grown from you again. Which if you tie to the Jewish people, we have a huge problem. And I've already tried to explain why that's not what is the problem. It's the show of leafiness and fruitfulness that does not bear righteousness. What he is declaring here is a precursor to the fact that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and Israel's stewardship of it is being completely done away with. Hebrews 8:13. It's obsolete. And what is obsolete is already growing old. Never will the Jews have the old covenant stewardship because the old covenant is being replaced by the New Testament. Not the Jews are being replaced by the Gentiles, but the old covenant. He now makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That old covenant and all of the show and all of the leaves and all of the opulency of the temple that we saw last week and the sacrificial system and all of the laws and all of those things, Jesus is saying, that is not bearing fruit. You are not acting righteously. I'm coming to make a new covenant. And that tree of the old covenant and your stewardship of it is being destroyed and you will never bear fruit again. It's his dismantling prophetically all of that system once and for all. And that's all that the book of Hebrews is about, mostly, by the way. So the external leaves of the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, dietary laws have not, by and large, borne the fruit of the Spirit and faith in Jesus, and therefore will be made obsolete by Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and therefore destroyed. But those who are his people, for the Jew first and for the Greek, will receive a kingdom as a new nation. So what he's saying here is the national, social, political form of God's people is being dismantled in its old form. And never again will it produce fruit in its current form of external religion without true righteousness. Okay, thank you for holding in with there with me. That was, I know, heavy. But I don't want us to come away from this text either misunderstanding it or particularly misapplying it and thinking that God, Jesus himself was saying something about his own people according to the flesh. So, let me close with this. There's actually a deeper warning here because you see, it's not just that kind of thing that bears no fruit. What we have here is a deeper warning of all fruitless forms of external spirituality. And here I'll just focus in on Christian forms of spirituality. What's interesting is that if Jesus had gone to the tree and found immature, I mean, it wasn't the season for it. He wasn't looking for these big, opulent, you know, wonderful. He was content with just fruit. Immature, not the best tasting, but fruit. He just wanted fruit in its most immature and tasteless stage. He was willing just to have fruit. But because there was not just even that, he destroys. So the application here, as I see it, as I understand it, is beware of the external forms of being a part of the right church. Of holding the right confession of faith. Reading the right version of the Bible. Of reading the right set of authors. Of listening to the right internet preachers or teachers. Of saying your prayers or participating in external realities without the internal fruit that Jesus is a close inspector of the issues of the heart. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all these things and I have all this show and I destroy my body and I give away all my, but I don't have love, and to that I would join faith. To that, I would join hope. So from a distance, how do we look to others? Well, for using our externals of Christianity and Christian practice as a cover-up for no fruit, we're in big trouble, folks, from the Son of God himself. And again, he's not looking for perfection. He's not looking for completeness. In one sense, he's easily pleased. Do I love God? Do I love his people? Do I love his word? And however messily and immaturely I follow them, I know whom I've believed. And I trust in him. J.C. Ryle says this, so long as a man is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a name to live while he is dead, and a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is in great peril. So long as he is satisfied with going to church or chapel or receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian while his heart is not changed and his sins not forsaken, so long he is daily provoking God to cut him off eventually without remedy. Fruit. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten, says Ryle. And let me close with this. How do we bear fruit? I'm so glad you asked. John 15. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. And so my Father will be glorified. It has everything to do with Jesus. If we abide in him, relationally, connected with him, by the Spirit, through his word, and his word dwells in us, it is union with Christ that bears the fruit. It's their refusal to have union with Christ which led to their fruitlessness. So if you have any concern about this, then I would say respond by abiding in Christ and his word and praying in faith And not being content with the externals. Not being content with false advertising for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for teaching us this lesson in parables. Lord, it is a horrific thing that will happen approximately 40 years from the cursing of this fig tree. It is a horrific thing described in the Old Testament, the New Testament. And as horrific as the destruction of Jerusalem was, it is but a small picture of the judgment day before Christ, the Holy One. And so we pray, may we be found in him. As we sang, may you show us him. May our faith look up to you in gratitude and in belief, so that we may by grace move mountains, cast them into the sea, that Jesus may come and pluck from us and have his hunger for goodness and righteousness fulfilled. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.